Let's pray. Lord, as we sang just a few moments ago, how we ask that you would keep our hearts and guard our souls in the many trials that we face. And Lord, we ask that your word would not return to you without interest this morning, as you have promised that it would. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of you may recall last month I started out one sermon defending Saul's destruction of the Amalekites back in chapter 15. Well, today I've got nothing, because what Saul does in today's passage is indefensible. There are simply no words for it. For today, Saul's not in fellowship with God's people destroying God's enemies. He's in fellowship with God's enemies destroying God's people. Today, Saul's not wiping out those who do demonic rituals like the sacrifice of children. He's wiping out those who do divine rituals like the sacrifice of atonement. These were priests. They interceded, they mediated, they blessed, they instructed, they worshipped, they atoned, they removed God's wrath. They were the means of grace. You know, if you take them out, well, then you take out the people's ability to connect with God. And Saul knew all of that, but he still took them out anyway. And not just the priests. He sat back and watched their wives and children be butchered as well. Today, 1 Samuel imposes a scene on your mind like a terrorist imposes a video online. You know, once you see its depravity, you can't believe that someone could somehow do that. And I know that's a very confronting thing for you to hear, but the reality is, if you don't come away from this absolutely appalled by what Saul did, then friends, I have failed, because it was absolutely appalling. And even though this chapter has much to say about Saul, it also has much to say about David. In fact, it sets up the two men in contrast to one another. Over here you have Saul. And this is what you get when someone's heart is against the Lord. And over here there's David. And this is what you get when someone's heart is not against the Lord, but after the Lord. And so we can see two hearts, but one Lord. And we might think, well, you know, my heart's like David, but the truth is our hearts can be like both. You know, sometimes our hearts after the Lord and sometimes our hearts against the Lord. And so my aim for us this morning is to analyze what both look like in today's passage. And I want to do that in the hope that it'll give our hearts a better chance of being more like the former and less like the latter. In other words, our hearts will be more after the Lord and less against the Lord. So let's do this together. 1 Samuel chapter 22. Well, one thing we may not realize is how we see God affects how we see people. How we see God affects how we see people, because people are made in his image. In fact, Genesis 9 reveals the very reason human beings are of such immense value is because of that, because they're made in God's image. And so the flip side of the coin is, if someone doesn't make much of God, then they're not inclined to make much of people. And this is what we see from Saul. Today, Saul clearly has no regard for God, and so his actions show no regard for people. In verse 7, it all starts with him buying the affections of his officials, and then he just explodes against his men. He falsely accuses them in verse 8, and then Ahimelech in verse 13, all of which culminates in the slaughter of an entire village. Men, women, children, cattle, gone. You know, Saul has become the classic dictator par excellence. To him, innocence and circumstance hold irrelevance. You know, people are only there to be bought, to be accused, to be manipulated, and even to be murdered. Today, Saul has become the very king that Samuel warned them of when the people asked for one back in chapter 8. He sees everyone other than himself as inconsequential. They're of no value. They're insignificant. They're unimportant. And what a contrast that is to how David sees them. Back in verse 2, around 400 men who were in distress, in debt, and discontented went to David, and he welcomed them. And when Abiathar, who Saul extended nothing more than a sword's blade, went to David, David extended him asylum. Now, some might say, well, of course David accepted the company of those men. After all, he was alone and desperate. But I'm not so convinced. You know, I'm not convinced they made it easier for David to survive because they're not exactly described as a crack team of Navy SEALs, are they? They're described as dropouts, as failures, as guys that didn't make it. You know, the best among them is a wanted priest. To me, it seems that David's skill as a warrior offered much more to them than they offered him. And just like Saul, how David saw God affected how he saw people. But because David's heart was after the Lord and not against the Lord, he saw people very differently. Now, David didn't see them as inconsequential. He saw the exact opposite. He saw them as image bearers. You know, he saw them as valuable, as significant, as important, regardless of who they were or what they had done. And so the question that this raises for us this morning is how do we see people? You know, if you ever want to see a hatred in a man, just observe him when someone hurts his child. I remember up in Sydney counselling a father whose son was being bullied by another kid at school. And the father confessed that whenever he saw the kid that had been hurting his son, he felt this near uncontrollable rage to want to do the same back to that kid. And he said to me, I know that God expects me to forgive him. I know that. But I can't, because even though he's just a kid, he has hurt my son. So I said to him, you know, God is the only one who can help you forgive this kid, and he will. It just may take some time. So until he brings you to that point, don't forget this. That kid, as horrible as he is, he was made in the image of God, and even though it's almost impossible for you to see, you must not forget that. Because if you let your hatred get the better of you and you hurt him, then you also hurt the one whose image he bears. You cannot separate the two. I know you want to, but you can't, because that's how he was made. God made every one of us, you, me, even that kid, in his own image. We must remember that. You know, most of us, well, no, let's not be optimistic. Let's be realistic. All of us have people in our lives who, if we had the choice, they probably wouldn't be our first pick. For David, it was 400 misfits. For that father, it was a bully. Whereas for you, it's probably people who are hard to work with, people who are hard to live with, and maybe even people who are hard to worship with. You know, welcome to a fallen world, population us. But be that as it may, how you treat them is affected by how you see them, and how you see them is affected by how you see God, whether you know it or not, because every one of them is made in his image. You know, their personality or their sin, it might make that image very hard to see, but it never removes it completely, because the bottom line is, that's how they were made. Some of us might be thinking, well, at least I'm not treating them like Saul did. You know, at least I haven't ordered their execution whenever they get on my bad side, at least not yet, anyway. But here's the thing. Jesus said, you don't have to order that, because if you hate them, you've already murdered them in your heart. A heart against the Lord tends to see people as inconsequential. It treats them however it wants to. But a heart after the Lord sees them as image bearers, and it treats them according to that image. So if there is someone in your life that's hard to work with, hard to live with, or even hard to worship with, before you try and work on your relationship with them, remember in whose image they are made and work on your relationship with him. Well, how we see God, it doesn't just affect the way we see others. It also affects the way that we see ourselves. And 16th century theologian John Calvin, he said this when he wrote, "You cannot know yourself without knowing God." And why is that? It's because you cannot see how dark you are in your sin until you see your darkness exposed by God's light. You know, David sees it, but Saul doesn't. In fact, the contrast between how Saul and David see themselves in this whole episode is like black and white. Now, Saul, he's running around accusing everyone that he sees. "You conspired against me. You didn't tell me that my son did that. None of you are concerned about me. You gave him this so he could do that. You did this. You didn't do that. It was you. You know, it was you and you and you. It was all of you." But you know what the irony is? It was all him. If it weren't for Saul, none of this would have even happened. His family loved him. His men loved him. Even David loved him, despite everything he'd done. But in his mind, it was all their fault. So what about David? Where does he lay the blame? Well, David hasn't even touched a sword in this whole affair. And yet when he hears that Doeg has slaughtered everyone in the village, including Abiathar's household, look at what David says at the end of verse 22. "I am responsible for the death of your whole family." You know, David, He doesn't even try and say, look, when I was in trouble, I sought help from your father, but I had no idea any of this would have happened. No, he simply says, the blood of your family, it's on my hands. And that is the difference. A heart that is against the Lord is inclined to reject blame, but a heart after the Lord is willing to accept blame. You know, I've even seen this in myself. It's like a snake going for my ankle. Sorry. It's all right. It's good now. You know, before I was a Christian, I was a really good liar. You know, and I say that to my shame. I learned at a young age that if you just lied, well, then you could avoid a whole bunch of trouble, at least sometimes anyways. And so if I did something wrong and my brother was there, he did it. You know, he was such an easy scapegoat because he was always up to something wrong. You know, or if he wasn't there but my sister was, then she did it. And if neither of them were there to blame, then you did it. But I'll never forget, after I became a Christian and I did something wrong, that inside I was torn. You know, I wanted to lie because that's what I'd always done. But now I felt this overwhelming conviction that it just wasn't okay to lie anymore. And so when I opened my mouth, you'll never guess what finally came out. The truth. You know, finally I was prepared to put up my hand and own up to something. And when I did that, you know, I felt vulnerable and scared, but I also felt this tremendous relief because I didn't have to hide behind the lies anymore. Friends, even though being honest and accepting the blame is never easy, if you're a believer, then you can do that foreknowing that Christ will still present you as holy, without blemish, and free from accusation. Quote, unquote, Colossians 1. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but we live in a world that refuses to accept blame. We live in a world that is full of people like Saul. We live in a world that only speaks in the second person. You did this, you didn't do that, it was you. But Jesus gives us the courage and the conviction to speak in the first person. I did this, I didn't do that, it was me. Let me accept the blame. You know, saying that can make you feel vulnerable and scared. And accepting the blame is never easy, but it also brings tremendous relief. Because you don't have to hide behind the lie anymore. You can just call it for what it is. And sometimes, in the strength that Christ gives you, you may even feel compelled to accept the blame for something you didn't do, because that's what David was doing. And of course, that's what Jesus did. Well, the contrast between Saul and David is not just in how they see others or in how they see themselves. It's also in how they see the Lord. And how Saul sees the Lord is revealed through how he sees the priests of the Lord, which is the title they're given at the end of verse 17 and verse 21. And so when Saul summoned the priests, he indicts Ahimelech in verse 13. And one of the charges he brings against him is for inquiring of God for David. And when Ahimelech hears that, he's dumbfounded. Now, so in verse 14, Ahimelech reminds Saul of some important truths about David. And then in verse 15, he says this. Was that the first day or the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. So it's like Ahimelech is saying, Saul, this is what I do. I inquire of God. It's my job. You know, and regardless of who it's for, how can that ever be a bad thing? I mean, what's the worst thing that can come from doing it, Saul? You know, we learn what God wants. Ahimelech's dead right. Saul knew it. He's got nothing. And so he orders his execution. And the fact that he can give that order is unthinkable. Because it confirms everyone's worst fear to be true, which is God meant absolutely nothing to Saul. You know, his officials, they can't even bring themselves to do it. Saul is showing us the inevitable outcome that eventuates whenever somebody sets their heart against God, and that is nothing is sacred. Nothing is off limits. Nothing is too depraved. Nothing is too immoral, too horrifying, or too debased, because God's not the one who's saying what's okay and what's not okay. You are. In other words, when nothing is sacred, everything becomes subjective. What's right and what's wrong, who should live and who should die, all of it just becomes open season. Recently, I watched a documentary produced by the BBC, and Rob recommended it to me, in fact, and it was called Are You Good or Evil? And if you Google it, you can probably still get it online. And in this documentary, they interviewed a boot camp sergeant in the US Army, and he trained soldiers how to kill, new soldiers how to kill. And he said the biggest obstacle wasn't teaching the soldiers how to do it, but convincing them of why they had to do it. Because believe it or not, people don't tend to join the army because they want to kill people. And so the way they used to motivate soldiers to do it was through anger. You know, they'd shout horrible things that the enemy would do to them and their country, and they'd force them to call the enemy derogatory names, and as you might expect, eventually the method worked. Because as they did that day after day, week after week, eventually it'd turn off the moral switch in the soldier's head that would have otherwise stopped him from being able to kill someone. That's the method they used to use, but not anymore. And the reason that they stopped using it is because eventually they realized it would backfire. You know, because what they discovered was once you turned off that switch in a soldier's head and they eventually returned from a tour of duty, they couldn't switch it back on. And so when lots of soldiers were coming back home, they would commit terrible acts of domestic violence, common assault, you name it. And that, in many ways, describes what has happened to Saul. With each week that's passed, Saul has engaged in more and more sin, and it's been going on for so long now, the moral compass inside his head is just switched off. And so he's capable of anything, as we can so vividly see in this chapter. To him, nothing is sacred anymore. You know, morally, everything's become subjective. It's just open season. And this explains so much about the world in which you live. Because, friends, that is the nature of sin. Sin is cumulative. It's progressive. And if you don't take my word for it, just read the first six chapters of your Bible. When we first met Saul, he was nothing more than a humble farm boy. But just look at the monster he's become. Now he's ordering the execution of priests. And so the take-home message from that is if sin is left unchecked for long enough, it becomes cumulative. And it can turn a heart that was once after the Lord against the Lord. So guard your heart. Because otherwise, like Saul, you might reach a point where nothing is sacred and everything is subjective. Well, you know, when we read of what Saul did and how he murdered all of those priests, we should find it absolutely appalling, and rightly so. But the truth is, every one of us has done the same. Every one of us has murdered a priest. Because every one of us is guilty of murdering the priest. Every one of us had a heart against the Lord. Every one of us saw Jesus as inconsequential. And every one of us once refused to accept the blame. That's the bad news. But the good news is even though that's what our sin did, Jesus, the great high priest, can never be destroyed. In fact, his death on the cross was the very thing that just opened up access to God forever. Jesus had a heart after God, and he did that for you so that you would be redeemed and you could have a heart after him. Let's pray. God, as we sit under your word this morning, how we pray, how we earnestly pray that you would help us not to have a heart like Saul. Help us to not have a heart that is set against you. Help us to have a heart that is for you. Lord, we're sorry that in our sin we failed to see Jesus as sacred. And so our prayer this morning is, instead of seeing everything as subjected like the world does, help us to subject ourselves to him. And we ask it in his name. Amen.